James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is the word of God.
Let's turn our attention to James chapter 2. And before we hear God's word preached, let's take a moment and ask for God's blessing on our time together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, Father, asking that you would teach us. Father, James has some very serious things to say to the particular congregation that he writes, and we also assume by the Holy Spirit some particular things to say to us. And we pray that we would have the heart and mind and eyes to see, to hear them. Father, we remember how many times Jesus said, "Those who have ears, let them hear." No, Father, we pray that we might have ears, and that you would let us hear. I pray, Father, that you would help me to have clarity in the fog of this cold and cold medications. And that, Father, that you would also allow me to speak and maintain my voice, at least for a brief while here. No, Father, I thank you for the many ways in which you show mercy towards us. One of the chief of which is by us simply being here and being able to hear and receive your word. We pray for your great grace to continue to be poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, James' message to us this morning is actually quite simple. Don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. James here has shifted a bit. He is introducing a new topic. You can kind of tell a little bit when James is doing this, because he usually starts off a new topic with "my brothers" or "my brethren," depending on your translation. He's shifting. And now he shifts to a series of topics that relate to the interdynamics of church life. And this is very important to James. He wants the people of God to function and express their relationships in a manner that show forth the gospel in all of its fullness. In other words, I think what James is trying to tell us is that the way that we treat one another is a very clear expression of how we have received and believed the gospel of Christ. In other words, if we do poorly at this, we have done poorly at comprehending and living out the gospel. If we do well at this, it shows that we have understood and are trying to seek out to live the gospel in all of its fullness. And this issue that he brings to light here is, I think, A very, very important one. And one which I personally have seen done poorly, and of course, well, maybe not of course, but thankfully I also have seen done well. And that's the issue of not treating people differently according to their outward circumstance. James here focuses on economic issues, right? He focuses on the rich person versus the poor person. That makes a lot of sense, because that is probably one of the most blatant areas where we would see a difference in a person who walked in the door, right? If a person comes in and they have on a very nice, you know, it's cold outside, they have on a very nice, thick wool coat, and you can tell they have a very nice jacket and a tie. They have the calfskin Bible, you know, the one that costs like $200 or whatever it is, and it's got the gilded pages. And you know that person, and you happen to peek out in the lot, and oh, they drove up in a late model and newer car. You know that person comes from home. Hair's trimmed, glasses, all shiny and clean, nice shoes. You know that person comes from money. But if a person comes in, you know, and they just don't have money, you can tell. Their clothes perhaps are a little threadbare. Teeth are bad. You know, there's all these kinds of things of the person that doesn't have money. And James is saying to us, how do you treat these people? How do you treat these people? Let's up the ante a little bit. Let's say that person who is rich, who comes in, is not just rich, but they're well known. They're famous. Maybe it's somebody in politics, like a congressman or goodness, even the president of the United States. Maybe it's somebody in entertainment or in sports or whatever. Maybe someone who is of substantial notoriety, they come in. How are you going to treat that person? Here's my guess. My guess is we're going to run over and shake their hand. Bill Belichick or Tom Brady walks in that door. Duh! And there's a part of you, at least there's a part of me, that wants to say, well, that's kind of natural, right? I mean, these people are famous. You see them on TV, right? I mean, this is like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I met Tom Brady. But I think James really wants to challenge us on that. I'm not saying the answer is not to go shake Tom Brady's hand. The answer is to treat Tom Brady just as Joe Poor Guy comes in off the street. You see, what James is saying is that if we treat the rich person better than the poor person, that we are actually in some ways denying the truth of the gospel. Let me say that again. If we treat the poor person differently than we treat the rich person, we are in some ways denying the truth of the gospel. You say to the rich man, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the, verse 3, you say to the poor man, sit here. Go stand over there in the corner or whatever it is. Have you not, verse 4, this is the heart of the matter. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, James does not just consider this bad form, or poor taste, or a lack of discretion. He sees that it's an expression of a disjunction in our hearts with understanding of the full power of the gospel in this congregation and in the world. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Do you see what James is doing with this verse? He's doing two things. He's saying first, do you remember who you are? If you are a Christian, you are by definition saying, I am the poor and the dregs of the world. I have nothing of value in myself. I have no spiritual fitness. I have none of my worldly attainments matter. We would echo with Paul and say, everything that I had, I count but loss. I've got nothing. He's saying, don't you remember that you are nothing? Don't you remember that you have nothing? Don't you remember that you would gladly say and forsake all that you did have for the sake of coming to know Christ? God has chosen the poor of this world. You are poor. To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. I also think he's not just speaking of poverty of spirit as well, but I also think he is speaking of poverty of actual monetary attainment. I mean, Jesus himself said it is hard for the rich to come into the kingdom of God. It is not always true, but it is mostly true that rich people do not see the need to come to Christ. And God is especially tender and merciful and kind to the poorest of the world. You know, part of what James is saying here is not only saying, remember who you are, but he is also saying, remember who God is. He doesn't say it in so many words, but you can't help but read this and remember that God himself says, and the scriptures many times says, God shows no partiality. Remember what he said to the nation of Israel? I did not choose you because you were the greatest of peoples. I did not choose you because you were the greatest, smartest, wisest, richest, biggest. You are the least of all peoples. Do you remember the way that David became king? You know, the nation wanted a king. And so there was Saul. And Saul was tall. He was handsome. He had all his hair. He was strong. He was the perfect picture of a king. You remember David? David wasn't even the most notable in his own family. When the brothers were lined up, oh, this surely is the king. And God told him, no, this is not the king. No, no. And then he's like, well, where is he? And they had to go get the young boy out of the fields, David. And the lesson was there for us, right? That God does not look to the external circumstances of a person. God looks to the heart. God looks to the heart. And Jesus was the same way, right? Makes sense. Jesus would imitate his heavenly Father in this as well. But who did he go to? Who did he minister to? You know, the lepers come and Jesus ministers to them. The castaways come and Jesus is ministers to them. The unclean come and Jesus ministers to them. And then, of course, you remember his parables, right? The inside the temple is the man who says, "Oh, I thank God that I am not like all these other people, including this Gentile here." And the Gentile beats his breast and says, "Lord, who am I?" And who's the one who went away justified? You know, this sin of looking to external circumstance, I would go so far to say, is it does not stop at the issue of rich and poor. That's the example that James uses. But the application goes much further than that, don't you think? I mean, if I treat a black person differently than I treat a white person, is that not committing the same sin as treating a poor person differently from a rich person? If I treat somebody who thinks differently from me versus a person who thinks the same as me, is that not the issue of partiality as well? That gets a little harder. But at the same time, God wants us, as far as we possibly can, to treat one another irrespective of our external and circumstantial differences. And let me also say this. This is an issue that the world is particularly attentive to. Right? The world has a great interest in this topic. The world, at least our world in America, and where we live at this time in this place, is keenly interested in trying to see all people treated exactly the same. In many ways. Not always, obviously, because it's the world and it's fallen. And in many ways, Christians are assumed to be on the wrong end of this kind of discussion, right? It's Christians who are the bigots. It's the Christians who treat people unequally. It's the Christians who are the ones who don't act in the way that speaks of their confession and their convictions. It's the Christians who are the hypocrites. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to look very honestly. Now, I'm not one to believe that the world always judges us rightly. The world doesn't understand the convictions under which we live. It doesn't understand why we would call something like homosexuality sin and those kinds of things. But the world, we want to be able to turn back to the world and say, "You judge me wrongly. You judge me wrongly." And indeed, we want the world to be convicted when they look at us and say, "You know what, there goes a person who really does truly treat all people equally and shows no partiality whatsoever." Because the world sniffs this stuff out. And I think that's one of the reasons why that we should be especially careful to guard our hearts and minds and to see no color, to see no bank accounts, to see no cars they drive or clothes they wear, and only to see that here is a person whom I need to love and to care for and to say hello to and to minister to in whatever ways that God would have me do it. What does the gospel teach us? The gospel teaches us that we are all the same under Christ. That we are all the same under Christ. Paul puts it this way, that there is neither slave nor free. There's a distance economically between a slave and a free man. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is the difference in culture and ethnicity and even language. There is neither male nor female. Right? Difference in socioeconomic status, in abilities, in that time in education, in all different ranges of things, right? But we are one in Christ Jesus. Now again, all of these are not to say that God doesn't bring us to different places and at different times. That's not to say that the poor man is not really poor. Right? In fact, he's going to encourage us to help the poor man. It's not to so blur our eyes about the differences that we can't see the needs that each represent, or even to see the ways in which each of those groups can help others. But it's to say at the outset that in our general conduct, in the ways in which we speak with one another, in the ways in which we have expectations of one another, that they would be founded upon the fact that we are all one in Christ. And I want to challenge you in this. I really want you to consider whether you would treat the Tom Brady's of the world the same as the poor guys of the world. Would you really do it? Would you really treat them the same? My answer to that question is no, I probably would not. And that's to my shame. And it tells me that sometimes I really do want the church to be attractive to the world. Right? I think that's one of my takeaways from it, is I really want the best and brightest of the world to be attracted to the church. And that's the reverse of the way it should be. Right? That the church has its own attraction. That's not based on the loves and affections and desires of the world. So that whoever might be that sees the church for what it is would come to the church. You know, that's one of the issues, I think, with, and this gets into a whole lot of different things, about what is the nature of the church? And what is the church supposed to be about? And what is the church supposed to show that is its primary purpose and reason for existence? You know, this is why worship matters. This is why what we do here matters. We don't come here because, you know, we're going to have our senses titillated, because we're going to be entertained, because, you know, there's some great dramatic oration or anything like that. In fact, Paul speaks of the foolishness of the word preached. It's foolish what we do here. The world, in some ways, with all of its loves and affections, should consider what we do as foolishness. But if we seek to do away with the foolishness of the cross, you know, Luther had this way of speaking about a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And that there are times and places where we look to the glorious things, the wondrous things, the amazing things of God. And then there are times where we recognize and revel in and accentuate and boast in the things of the cross. We worship a crucified Lord. We confess that Jesus Christ was dead and He lives again. We confess that the world was made from nothing by the very Word of God. The world does not want these things. And so when we want to attract the best, the beautiful, the brightest, and show preferential treatment to those. We are saying we don't want a church that is truly biblical in all of its ways and its teaching. We're saying we want a social club. We want a social club. It would be my hope and prayer that all of Christ's churches would be flooded with the needy of this world. And you know, when that poor, ragged person comes in, we would all be very likely to make excuses as to, you know, why we would treat them one way versus another way, or, you know, what if they sat in our usual spot? Would we sit next to them in our usual spot? Maybe. Hopefully, yes. But remember that God has taken the weak things of this world. As he says here in verse 5, he has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Because you do realize that the only measure that matters is God's measurement. Right? We measure, we look and we measure, you know, smell, time from since last haircut, time since last new coat. We measure even things like ability to speak fluently or sound educated or whatever it is. But God measures none of those things. He measures by faith. James shows their folly even further. You have dishonored the poor man. And he asks a series of questions here. And this doesn't come out as clearly in English, but in Greek, when a question is phrased, it's phrased in such a way, a rhetorical question, you know the expected answer. So when he says, "Do not the rich oppress you?" the expected answer is yes. "Do the rich drag you into the courts?" Yes. And I think this is the kicker. "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Yes. Now, brothers and sisters, the rich of this world very, very often have little room for the love, grace, and mercy of Christ. And that's a problem in our day and age. Because the rich are the ones who are the movers and the shakers. Actually, I say it's a problem for our day and age. It's a problem for every age. You know, our politicians are millionaires. Even our local politicians. It's not just speaking nationally, but money and power often go hand in hand. And these are the people who very often, again, not always, but very often, have very little room for the love of Christ in their lives. You know, you've seen it such that it's almost a caricature, right? A politician gets caught in some scandal, whether it's a bribery or something sexual in nature, and there is the trite news conference where the apologies are made. And there is a religiosity that often comes along with this, right? I need to get back to my roots and seek forgiveness from God and my family. Baloney. Maybe not always, but many, 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 many times. Baloney. These people misuse and abuse the name of Christ for their own personal gain. You know what the proper almost reaction should be for us when someone who is rich or famous who walks into our door? Why are you here? I think you could ask that question, honestly. Why are you here? What need do you have of church today? Why do you want to come and sit under the Word? And that actually would probably be honestly ministering to that person. These are the people who are not naturally inclined. And of course, no one is naturally, truly naturally inclined. But James is simply laying out there are fundamental differences between the rich and the poor in this world. I think I'm going to leave verses 8 and 9 for next week. But let me just draw to a close with a couple of particular applications here. One is that James assumes that this is not just a sort of a maybe possibility that people would act this way. He assumes that this kind of stuff is going on. And you know, if this were... This is the kind of sermon where you always think of the people who need to listen to it. Man, I really know that so-and-so should be listening to this sermon and be thinking about his racism or his classism or his the way in which he treats people wrongly or whatever it is. That's not the purpose. I mean, if you want to give it to him, fine. I'm not saying... But if you won't first own the necessity of examining your own heart and your own motives, then don't bother. If you won't own its message yourself, don't bother passing it on to someone else or thinking that it needs to be passed on to someone else. It's for you. And the second is I think ecclesiology, by that I mean the foundation and expectation for the existence of the church and its primary mission. Why does the church exist? And what is it supposed to do? Are vastly influenced by what we expect the world, how the world will relate to the church. I kind of gobbled that up a bit, but you get what I'm trying to say is that the reason why the church exists is to save sinners and to proclaim Christ. And if you don't see that as the primary mission of the church, then when real true sinners walk in the door, you're not going to want them there. I know I've told this story before, but I have to tell it again. And that was at my previous church. When a Bible study for people suffering or coming out of the process of addictions was leading people to come to the church. The church didn't want them there. Now, not everybody. But the majority didn't want them there. Because it made them uncomfortable. And they didn't know and they couldn't see that that said so much more about them than it said about those poor, needy, former addicts. Brothers and sisters, what would happen if your church became flooded with former addicts?
What would you do? What would you think? And that, don't get me wrong, it would be messy. It would be messy. It would be hard. But it would be... it could be amazing.
I guess my final application is that what I really want and what I really hope and what I really think James is trying to push on us is, do we really think that the gospel changes everything? Is that what we really think? Do we really think the gospel changes everything? Because if we don't, we will act in many ways just like the world. Great God and Heavenly Father, forgive us our pride and our bigotry. Forgive us our favoritism. Oh Father, forgive us for how elite we can often think we are because we are Christians. Oh Father, how much then we have forgotten what the gospel really means and teaches us. And that we are nothing and that we have nothing. And oh Father, I do pray that you would, by your grace, challenge our notions of how to treat people. Oh Father, may it be clearly seen by others that we have no filter, but that all are seen the same in our eyes. And that we will love and treat all people with grace, with love, with tenderness. And that we will rejoice at their coming. And that, Father, we will weep at their griefs. No, Father, above all, that we will be seen to be truly one in the body of Christ. And so the world, with all of its desires to promote equalities, and will not be able to slander us, but will fully be humbled by the fact that we, as those in Christ, have shown a truer and a greater love than the world could ever know. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue our worship by turning to hymn number 254. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Let's stand together.